Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that your mercies are new every morning, that your steadfast love never comes to an end. And so on the basis of all of that, we come to you and give you thanks for your graciousness and goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege of being a place that can stand in support of men and women who are on frontline areas in distant countries, serving you and representing the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And we again entrust the Hausers to you. We thank you for the strategic ministry you've given and the opportunities. We pray that as they raise a family in a distant place, you would minister to their needs and the needs of their family who are here. And we pray also that you would use them to raise the family of God and to raise up many who will bear witness. Thank you for the faithfulness and the example that many of these, our brothers in countries such as they serve in, are to us of steadfastness under persecution. And we thank you for the Abradans and the church in Romania and our opportunity to partner with them in ministry. And we pray that you would continue to bless and use and encourage them. Pray for our own selves. We might lay hold more and more of what you are doing through for us and give us opportunities to serve you. And we pray especially for those who are in special need medically at this time. We know that they're known to you. And rather than listing names, we just lay them before you and ask that they would know your healing, grace, and power and presence. Thank you that you are the great physician. Thank you that you are Lord of life and death. And so now we entrust ourselves into your hand to hear your word in Christ's name. Amen. September 11th was, of course, a Tuesday, and on the Friday after that, there was a prayer service held down at the Redlands Bowl. It had been arranged by some evangelical pastors, and then other things got added into it, and so there was a number of speeches, and then there was a number of people who'd been asked to pray. There was a lot who'd been invited, so we had about 30 to 45 seconds to pray, and anyway, it was kind of an interesting experience in that regard. But I remember sitting there as one of the men who I greatly respect, who's involved in a significant ministry in this city, got up to pray, and as he prayed, his heart was clearly wanting to be obedient to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, you've called us to forgive our enemies, and so we stand here, and this morning we forgive those who did this, and we forgive Osama bin Laden, and before you, we forgive him." And I remember sitting there squirming and not wanting to say amen, but to say no. But was he right? Or was my instinct right? Do we forgive Osama bin Laden 4 days after the World Trade Center building come down? Well, they're still searching for bodies in the rubble. You remember a few years ago, there was one of those terrible shooting stories. A 14-year-old boy named Michael Carnell walked up to a group of students who were at a preschool prayer meeting in Paducah, Kentucky, and he shot down three of them, killed three of them, shot more than that. And within 2 days, a group of those students had erected a sign at the place of that shooting saying, "We forgive you, Michael." Is that the way Christians are to react in that situation? Forgiveness is anything but a theoretical idea. And I know that for some of us this morning, forgiveness is anything but theoretical. There's some very real issues in our life, and quite honestly, the reality is if we don't find a way to forgive, that there are some marriages that will collapse, and there are some families that will flounder, and there will some friendships that will come to an end. Interestingly, in the last number of years, forgiveness research has become a big thing in a secular sense as well, and there's a number of major institutes who are concerned to deal with forgiveness. Researchers have already discovered that people who are unforgiving have higher rates of stress-related diseases, cardiovascular disease, and clinical depression. They have lower immune system function, and they have higher divorce rates. But what does forgiveness look like? Is it something we do immediately? Is it something we do automatically, or is there a kind of process? Do we wait until we feel ready to do it? Do we wait until the other person has repented, or do we do it regardless of how they do it? If we repent, does that mean we go back to the way things were before? And if we repent, does that mean we have to re-enter an abusive relationship or an abusive marriage? All of those are very practical questions. Not all of them are going to be answered this morning directly, but they're all there in a passage we're going to look at, two simple verses in Luke chapter 17. So take your Bibles and let's focus our attention on one of the briefest statements, but also one of the most important statements Jesus made about forgiving. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, is in a series of short statements that are about kingdom relationships, verses 1 to 10. And they're kind of vaguely related to one another, but they're all about relationships in the kingdom of God. He's just been talking about being a stumbling block to a younger person or to a baby Christian. And he's warned against that. And at the beginning of verse 3, kind of looking back and looking forward, he says, "So watch yourselves. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They didn't find this an easy statement, and neither will we. Be on your guard. Watch yourself. Now, there's one sense in which this is a very simple statement, and it doesn't need much exposition. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. It could be clearer than that. And yet, as we begin to look at it, there's some things that we need to consider and think about what true forgiveness looks like. I want to just notice three. First of all, true forgiveness begins by dealing with sin honestly. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, as we begin to think about that, there's several things that are involved. First of all, forgiveness is about sin. It lives in the world of sin. And we need to define the offense correctly or carefully. He's talking in a certain sense about the Christian community, the family of God, the kingdom, if your brother sins. And he's really not talking, as the next verse makes clear, about sinning in general. He's talking about sinning against you. So the next verse he says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day. So this is not just seeing another person sinning, although that may be involved as well. But just like Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it's living in a world of interpersonal sin, where this person has sinned against you. So it is sin against an individual. It is sin. It isn't if your brother annoys you, if your brother irritates you, if your brother disagrees with you, if your brother upsets you. This isn't about being hurt, and I want to talk about this next week. There are some things that hurt us that aren't sin. And there are some things that we need to forbear, and we don't live in the world of forgiving. And just because your feelings are hurt doesn't mean you've been sinned against, even though we want to frame it that way. Sometimes the person has done the right thing and told us the truth, and we're upset by it. You understand what I'm saying here? If we don't define it carefully, we're going to talk about forgiveness and think people have something that we need to work through repentance and forgiveness for that have nothing to do with it. On the other hand, forgiveness doesn't minimize sin. We're all aware of this, but let me just go through a little list here. Forgiveness is not about excusing sin. It doesn't really say, forgiveness doesn't say, oh, forget it, you're having a bad day. Forgiveness is not about excusing sin. It's not about ignoring sin, about turning a blind eye. Ignoring sin indulges it and only creates more of it. So forgiveness isn't about ignoring sin. Forgiveness is not about trivializing sin. It isn't asking us to say, well, it wasn't really so bad. C.S. Lewis is absolutely right when he says, real forgiveness means looking at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, all its dirt, all its meanness, and all its malice. It's not about trivializing what's been done. So forgiveness isn't about excusing, it isn't about ignoring, it isn't about trivializing, it isn't about burying. We have a statement that time heals all wounds. But the reality is that isn't true, whether it's physically, and it certainly isn't true emotionally. Time causes some wounds to fester and grow worse. If a wound isn't cleaned out and dealt with, time doesn't heal it. It will often worsen it. And so it isn't about trying to bury this whole issue. And forgiveness is not about forgetting it in the sense of dismissing it from our mind. Forgiveness lives in the world of sin, but we need to define it carefully. Secondly, we need to confront it courageously. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's a hard word to render in English because it has sometimes the idea of rebuke, sometimes the idea of speak in warning, sometimes speak seriously, sometimes challenge. It doesn't mean to go to somebody with a chip on your shoulder, but it does mean to hold them accountable for what they've done. If your brother sins, now notice what he does not say. If your brother sins, criticize him to others. The command is not that I speak to others about what's been done to me. The issue is not that I bury it inside and nurse and hold a grudge. If your brother sins, I am to go to that person. I am to go to that person not to get retaliation, not to get revenge, not to speak my mind to them, but they in some way have sinned against me. My goal is restoration, not retaliation. If your brother sins, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, go to him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. So the goal is to go to them. Now, I need to say to you, this is hard for me. I'm not a confronter. I can be an avoider. I can hide it back and bury it. I can try and be spiritual and say I'm not going to. But the command is, if there is sin there, again, we're going to clarify some of this next week, but if there is sin there, I am commanded to go and to deal with that issue. And many of our issues in life come from the fact we don't have the courage to go and deal person to person with the person who's done something against us. Most of us are like that. Rather than avoid, we will talk about this act to others, or we will just bury it inside. I need to say on the other side, some of us really like this. If they sins, we're good at rebuking. I mean, we just look for opportunities to find opportunities to point out faults in others, and the Lord comes to us who are that way inclined with the hard words that we're going to look at next week in Matthew chapter 7 and says, stop condemning one another. You deal with the log that's in your own eye before you're looking at the speck in somebody else's eye, and he condemns a critical spirit that looks at things in a brother's life. But he tells us that we must define the offense carefully. Is this sin? We must confront the offender personally and courageously. And I think he also would tell us we need to approach them properly. It's not said here. It's said in larger context within the New Testament that there is a goal, as I've already said. And the goal is that we are to win our brother. We're to restore the relationship. We're to rebuild what's been broken. And if we're the offender, we're told in certain passages, we're to go to that person. If we're the offended, and that's the part we're looking at this morning from our side, we're to go to our brother. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 tells us our approach is we are to speak the truth in love. So let me give five guidelines as I go to confront the sin properly. First of all, I am to go to confront them reluctantly, not gleefully. I say that because sometimes people, some people jump in. So I go with this sense, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it because God has commanded me to do it. Secondly, I am to confront the person privately, not publicly. Thirdly, I am to do it humbly and repentantly, not arrogantly and self-righteously. Fourth, I'm to do it restoratively. The goal isn't to get it off your chest. I remember a young woman coming into me, been utterly crushed because her roommate had come to her and said, "You need to forgive me, but I've never liked you." And you think, that's not confrontation. That's a drive-by shooting. All she was doing was get something she should have taken before the Lord. That was not an issue that should have been raised. And often we'll have people, I've had people come to me and said, "I've been having hard thoughts about you, and I need to ask you to forgive me about those." Well, if I didn't know about the hard thoughts, don't come and now make it my problem. Take them to the Lord and deal with it before the Lord. Now, there may be issues that are wrong in my life that you need to confront me about. But don't dump your garbage on me and make it my problem. How did I get onto this? I'm way off. Anyway, I think I touched some button in my life. Did I say something like, do it restoratively, not punitively? I think that's what I was trying to say. And do it spiritually, not carnally. I'm thinking of Galatians 6, verse 1, that says, if you see your brother overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, of meekness, watching out for yourself, lest you be tempted. So the first command of the Lord Jesus is in some ways one of the hardest. If your brother sins, rebuke him or confront him, challenge him on this issue. Not allow to allow it just to vanish out of my responsibility. The second thing is true forgiveness calls us to own our sin personally. So the first one is addressed to the offended person. We need to deal with sin honestly. Second is the offender. We need to own our sin personally. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents. We're going to spend some time later talking about repentance, so just let me make a few observations now. The Lord Jesus is calling us to repent and not just to apologize. Suppose I'm in your house and I spill coffee on your carpet. It was a genuine accident. Suppose I, in the parking lot afterwards, back out and don't notice and I bang into your car. Suppose someone was involved in a romantic relationship and gets to the point where he realizes this is just not where the Lord wants me for the future and pulls out of that relationship. Now, in all of those cases, you may need to apologize for certain things, but you don't need to repent. You don't need to repent for spilling coffee. If I did it deliberately, picked up the cup and poured it on the floor, that's one thing. But I don't apologize, pardon me, I don't repent for mistakes, I apologize. Repentance is deeper than that. There are two words that are used here. One is the word translated repent, and the word translated repent means a change of mind or change of way of thinking about this. It means that there's been a fundamental understanding that this was wrong. The second word is used in verse 8, and it says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back, turns around. So repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. It isn't just change of words. It isn't just change of feelings. It is, in a sense, something deeper than regret. It is a determination to change, and repentance is expressed to the offended party. I can't repent to somebody else for what I've done to this person. I may express my repentance to them because they're involved, but repentance is expressed directly to the person who is involved in that offense. And you'll notice this process is built on this premise. If the brother repents, what if he doesn't? Well, the answer is the process is broken. If he repents, forgive him. And the reality is, in a sinful world such as ours, there are times when a person won't admit the wrong. What do you mean I've sinned against you? It wasn't wrong. Do you think Osama bin Laden believes what he did at the World Trade Center was wrong? He's absolutely convinced it was right and righteous. So they won't admit the wrong, or even if they've done it wrong, yeah, I know, but you had it coming to you. They won't repent of the wrong. And the reality is sometimes a person can't repent. And some of us have things that have been done to us, the people who are now dead, who are now effectively out of our lives. We've discovered that we were abused by somebody, and there's nobody to go to now who can repent. Now, what we need to notice at this point is that that doesn't mean there isn't a way of letting go of the offense. But what he is describing, what the Lord Jesus is describing in here, is what I would call sort of first-class forgiveness. And that involves repentance. What about when the person won't repent? We're going to come back to that on another occasion. But this process doesn't automatically follow through. It breaks down if there is no forgiveness. I go to this person, they don't repent. What do I do then with this that's in my hand? Well, the automatic response isn't forgiveness. But I think letting go of it to God is a part of that. And as I said, we're going to come back to that on a later occasion. Okay. Now we're to the end of the process, at the end of the verse, or at least the end of this format. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. True forgiveness is to be given graciously and generously. That's what the Lord is saying. Now let's think about the word forgive for a minute. First of all, the word forgive in this context means to erase, to release, to wipe out, to cancel. Just to drive that home, the Lord says it in the most powerful way. Here's a person who comes to you and they repent. They don't just apologize, they repent. And they go off, and then seven times a day they come back repenting. Now that's obviously an exaggeration. Somebody who's really repenting can hardly come back to you seven times a day, but the Lord is stating it in the most graphic way. They haven't just apologized. There's kind of people who will do something wrong and apologize, but there's no repentance there. They're just clearing the decks for another shot. You know the kind of people I mean? And to simply say, well, I forgive you, when they have not repented, they've just apologized, only indulges their sin. But this person is a person grappling with it. So obviously there's a brokenness in their heart. The Lord isn't saying to keep count, but he's saying in our relationship, we need to be forgivers. Forgivers in a way that breaks all the barriers, because that's the way God in Christ has forgiven us. Now notice, only the offended, only the wrong can forgive. If he repents, forgive him. That was part of my problem when I listened to my friend's prayer on that 9/11 service. That in one sense, who are we to forgive Osama bin Laden in Redlands? He didn't run the planes into the Red Fed building or whatever they're calling it now. He ran it into the World Trade Center building. The people who were affected are thousands of miles away. How can I, when I don't have anyone whose life has been taken, forgive? So I was bothered by the fact that we were forgiving someone who had not directly attacked us. I had a friend not long ago asked me to forgive because of some offense that he'd committed, and it was against somebody else and a whole different institution. And I had to say, you know, I'm really able to say I believe God forgives you for this, but I'm not a party in this particular action. I can't forgive you for that particular action. I can only forgive you for a tiny bit. It's between you and that person. And we need to be very careful when we do that. When we talk about forgiveness to somebody, if we're not the offended party, if we're not the wrong party, we can talk about God's forgiveness, and we can talk about the tiny slice of the pie that perhaps affects us. But we need to be very careful of using the language of forgiveness when the sin has not been directed against us. The second part is, if he repents, forgive him. That's why we need to be careful when we use the language of forgiveness for an Osama bin Laden who's anything but repentant. Or for somebody who comes in and shoots down kids in school and say, we forgive you. When first of all, it was the parents of the kids who were killed who need to do the forgiving because they were the ones directly affected. These kids were marginally, or well, significantly affected, but not in the same way. And what about Michael? It's all right to say, Michael, we forgive you, but what is Michael doing with this at this time? And we shortcut the process of that person dealing with God and dealing with who they are if we don't understand. If he repents, forgive him. Now, I know some of you are stuck in this issue that this, my former husband won't repent. What am I supposed to do with this? And let me just quickly to anticipate what I'm going to tell you then. I'm struck by the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he was being nailed on the cross, said, not I forgive you to those who were nailing him there. But he said, Father, you forgive them. He said, I forgive you many times horizontally to people who needed forgiveness. But that time he said, Father, forgive them. Stephen, when he was being stoned, how did he respond? Did he say, I forgive you as you're stoning me? He said, Father, don't lay this sin against their charge. When people don't repent, we release them to God. But when people do repent, we speak words of release to them directly. Now, that's a broad generalization, and there are exceptions to that. Okay, what are the elements of biblical forgiveness? One, it involves that I release the right to get even. I'm giving up the issue of justice. I'm giving up the idea of retaliating, of getting back. There's a debt that's owed. I'll pay. That's what forgiveness involves. I'll pay. You don't have to. You ever notice that somebody comes to you and says, I'm sorry I did this, and they are expressing some kind of repentance, how easy it is to say, forget it, as if to say it doesn't really matter. And it's more significant to say, I forgive you, which means to say, yes, I recognize the sin, and I'll pay. From this point, you're free of needing to pay. Come back to that in just a moment. Secondly, forgiveness is concerned about the offender and not just ourselves. Reading the literature, secular literature, they are constantly full of statements like this. Forgiveness is for you and not anyone else. But that's not the Lord's way. You're to forgive because that's a way of gaining your brother. We forgive not just for our own sake, although that's clearly the part of it, but we forgive the same way the Lord forgives. The Lord forgives us not just for the Lord's sake. He doesn't need to forgive us. It isn't about him. It's about our need. And Christians forgive not only to get a burden off their souls, but also to help be an agent of restoration and reconciliation and redemption in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is not forgetting to remember. Forgiveness is remembering to forget. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes people think, forgive and forget. I want to tell you, the times I've had to forgive and declare my forgiveness, the next things that happened, I did anything but forget. I remembered what that person had done next time I saw them, and I needed to remember to forget. I had to make a choice the next time not to deal on the basis of what I remembered, but on the basis of what I declared. Very rarely do we forget. When the Bible says that the Lord does not remember our sins, it doesn't mean that he has no knowledge of them. If you pay off a mortgage and then a year later you send into the bank saying, I've lost my records, I need a statement that my mortgage is paid, the bank doesn't send back a notice saying, we have no record of your debt, we don't remember paid debts. You would not be happy. You want them to have a record that says not only that it was there, but now the debt's paid. But if they were to remind you of your debt and send out notices, you owed us $25,000. What do you mean you owed us $150,000? And keep sending notices after the debt had been paid, you would get a little bit frustrated. They need to remember to forget. That's what forgiveness is. It is remembering to forget what the other person has done toward us. I also need to say forgiveness does not necessarily restore the status quo. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. It may produce reconciliation, it may not. When that king forgave the man who was into him, as we saw in the parable last week, for $10 billion, when the king forgave him, he didn't immediately offer to lend him more money. He didn't restore the old relationship. He forgave the past. Forgiveness is given. Reconciliation is earned. Forgiveness is a gift, but reconciliation is the result of hard work and earning. And forgiveness doesn't eliminate consequences. I can forgive somebody who's done something against me, but that does not mean the courts don't have a place to play. I can forgive somebody who may have done some terrible wrong, but that doesn't mean that I then withdraw all charges, for example, of those consequences, because there are other issues that are involved in that. When the Lord forgave David of his sin with Bathsheba, it still became true that the little child who was born of that relationship died under the judgment of God. So what does forgiveness look like? Let me give you three F's, and maybe you can help me with the fourth one. I couldn't think of a good F for this. To forgive involves a choice and a process. So how do I go about forgiving? The first thing is there's a sin. First F, I need to face it. You will not forgive sin unless you face the sin. What was done? What does it look like? You don't try and rationalize it. You don't try and minimize it. You face it. You ask, how serious was the offense? How raw is the wound? How close was the person? How significant is the relationship? Those are four significant questions. How serious was the offense? How raw is the wound? How close was the person? How significant is the relationship? Because they all have a part in facing it. First, I face what was done. Second, I feel it. There's a huge danger in what I would call quick forgiveness. Before we really internalize what was done, we're speaking, oh, I forgive you. But we need to feel anger. It is not wrong to feel angry at sin. God is angry at sin. And anger is the appropriate response to sin that's done in a relationship. Not to feel anger is to shortcut the reality of forgiveness. It's costly to forgive, and part of the reason it's costly to forgive is I have to say, I am really angry at this. This was a violation on a high level. I need to face the feelings and not indulge in quick forgiveness. At the same time, there's an equal, maybe even more serious danger of slow forgiveness. Saying, well, I don't feel ready to forgive. And the reality is we're never going to feel ready to forgive unless in the process we've tried to be making the other person pay back. But we need to feel the anger and we need to accept the grieving, because there is a grieving for what has gone on and what has been lost and what's now not going to be because of the offense that's occurred. So face it, feel it, forgive it. Forgiving is a choice of the will, and it usually is despite the feelings. It is a letting go, first of all, to the Lord, and then to that other person, of saying, I'm going to let go of any right to get even, of any right to act in a way that retaliates or seeks action against you for this. It is an inner release, and then it is a declaration given. If we are to go and speak to this person and confront them with their sin, then we also need to declare forgiveness. Forgiveness is a declaration. To say, I forgive, but I'm not going to tell them I forgive, puts them in the penalty box. And the trouble is, when I say I forgive, what I've said is, I'm not going to bring this up again. I like the story of the fellow who said, every time my wife and I get in an argument, she gets historical. And the therapist said, you mean hysterical? No, he said, I mean historical. She goes back every time I've ever done anything like this and brings it all out. But forgiveness means I no longer can go historical. I face it. I feel it. I forgive it. And that's a choice of the will followed by a declaration. And here's where I can't find the fourth F, and you can help me for the next two services. I maintain it. I hold on to that declaration of forgiveness when my emotions play games and when I can put a particular read on something else that happens. Forgiveness may be a decision, but I want to assure you, it is not a one-time decision. It is a continuing, ongoing determination. We forgive and we remember and we choose to let it go to the Lord over and over and over and refuse to put it back on the table. One of the delightful things that happened this week as we were doing some session, and a very attractive young woman came up and introduced herself and gave her name, and we immediately recognized, I immediately knew who it was. She was the daughter in one of the messiest situations I was ever involved in. And we spent all kinds of times with this particular young woman and her father and a series of wives that were involved in that and untangling these relationships. And I'll never forget one of those times when her father had come in and he had, we'd had a very dramatic thing about forgiveness. And I had challenged him about what he was doing with his wife. And he finally said, I forgive you, I forgive you. And there was this great embrace, and it looked like a breakthrough. And then they went home, and they were sitting having tea at the table 2 hours later. And he looked at her and said, I can't believe Inrig added up these things that I, and it was a long bill he'd brought into me of what his wife owed him. I can't believe Inrig added that up properly. And he got it out again, and he destroyed all of the forgiveness. And a social worker came in to say it was the ugliest child custody case they'd ever had. That's really encouraging to a pastor. This is the worst child custody case we've ever had in the city of Calgary. And then to see this young woman there serving the Lord and going on for the Lord was just such a great reminder that God is greater than even our greatest sins and failing. And just what a gracious God we have. Because this man has no right to have a daughter who's anything but hostile and rebellious. But God is forgiven. And there's been forgiveness, and he talked about it. It's just marvelous. She began to say, it's marvelous to see what the Lord's restored to us. But we forget to remember. And we release it to the Lord over and over rather than putting it on the table again. Martin Luther King said, forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude. And we begin to do what is loving even if we do not feel what is loving. That doesn't mean we restore the status quo. It does mean we act as God would have us. Well, time's caught us. But I hope the Spirit of God has caught you. I don't know who the Lord is telling you. Luke 17, verse 3 applies to in your life. There's some of you who need to have the courage to go and say, listen, we've been avoiding talking about this elephant that's in our relationship. But this is how I see it. You sin. And I'm here not to confront, or not to accuse you. I'm here to lovingly say, this was sin. And some of us know that there are people who we have sinned against, and we don't need them to come to us. We need to go to them and repent. And lay it open and own what we've done. And there's some of us who need finally to let go of this. We've been holding on to it. Some of us have been nursing it. Some of us, the only thing that's become real in our life is that sense of we've been wronged. And we're holding on to that, and it's eating the heart out of our marriage. Eating the heart out of our family. Eating the heart out of you fill in the blank. And Jesus comes to us and says, your brother repents. Release him. Forgive him. Father, help us. We're people who hold on to things. Help us to be quicker forgivers. Thank you for the free and overpowering nature of your forgiveness for us in Christ. Thank you that you don't just forgive seven times a day. You forgive because of your Son. Help us to walk his path for your glory in Christ's name.